Please open your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we continue our studies in this gospel. This morning our passage is John 8 verses 37 to 47. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 948. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word, beginning at John chapter 8 verse 37. Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Now Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we know just from the reading of these words that this is serious and sober teaching that Jesus gives. And so we pray that you would give us reverent attention to his message, to his argument, to his declaration. And Father, we pray that we would receive it believingly, submitting to the word of our Lord Jesus, that we might thus realize that we are your children. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would enable us even now to receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The importance of our childhood and our upbringing is widely recognized today. Some people carry burdens on their heart from abusive, negligent, or simply incompetent parents. Others gain a false confidence or a sinful pride from the families they were born into. Now, the fact is that our lineage and our upbringing do play a large role in our lives. Well, as Jesus' long and contentious debate with the Jewish leaders continues in John chapter 8, this subject of lineage and upbringing occupies a prominent place. The unbelieving Jews were deriving a false confidence from their physical lineage. But Jesus points out that their spiritual lineage is even more important, especially as it leads them to reject the very Savior whom God has sent to them. Well, Jesus had spoken of our need to abide in his word. That was the teaching that has provoked this recent round of dispute. And he said that it is only by abiding in his word that we can ever be free, verses 31 and 32. Well, this offended his Jewish hearers. They were proud of their supposed freedom as descendants of Abraham. Verse 33, they objected, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, that kind of false confidence in physical lineage remains a real problem today. Many people assume that they must surely be bound for heaven simply because their parents were members of the church. Well, I grew up in the church, they assert. I was baptized. I was received at communion. Well, those are very great privileges, and yet they do not in and of themselves convey salvation. Salvation only results from personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul made this point in the book of Romans to an audience not much different from the one to which Jesus was speaking. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Romans 9:6-7. Physical lineage is not enough. An illustration of this principle can be seen in one of the great lineages of America, a lineage that consists of the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Edwards is regarded by many as the greatest theologian America ever produced, and his offspring certainly are very impressive. They include 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 3 United States senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, and 1 vice president of the United States. Now, that's an impressive offspring. And yet one would be wrong to conclude, therefore, that possessing the Edwards blood guarantees civic virtue. For you see, the highest ranking of that line became one of the most godless villains in American history. When Jonathan Edwards' daughter Esther gave birth to Aaron Burr, she looked upon him as a fine child. But despite serving as vice president of the United States, he displayed the very opposite of his grandfather's character. Burr rejected the Christian faith. He murdered one of our greatest early statesmen, Alexander Hamilton. He betrayed his country, and he plotted, I might say in a very pitiful way, to have himself crowned as the emperor of Mexico. One poet said of him, 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. Well, Jesus was certainly aware that fleshly lineage guarantees neither virtue nor salvation. To those who boasted in their descent from Abraham, he points out that their claim to salvation on that basis was refuted by their rejection of him, their hostility towards him. Look at verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. The Bible calls Abraham the father of all who believe, Romans 4, verse 11, because he trusted God's promises that were first made to him. And by believing the gospel, Abraham became our spiritual model. We become children of Abraham spiritually. By faith, we are following in his line. Well, the first difference then between Abraham and these Pharisees was seen in their attitude toward Jesus. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus says in verse 39, well, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. Now, Jesus may be referring here to an occasion when Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent and 3 visitors arrived. You can read about this in Genesis 18. And these 3 visitors were angels visiting Abraham on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, where they would visit those wicked cities with God's judgment. But one of the 3 angels was different. We know that because Abraham addressed him with the divine title Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And that figure spoke to Abraham as the Lord, as Yahweh. You can see that in verses 3, 10, 13, 17, 19, and 20. Many references in that chapter. And Christians have, with good reason, understood this to be the second person of the divine Trinity, so that it literally was the pre-incarnate Jesus who appeared before Abraham. And when he did, Abraham raced to greet him, and he treated him with reverence and love. And so here Jesus argues that by refusing to do those very things, and by seeking to take his life, to murder him, well, the Jews arguing with Jesus simply proved that they were no sons of Abraham. You see, a distinguishing mark of those who possess the Abrahamic spiritual lineage is that they worship and love God's Son, Jesus Christ. A second mark of sonship is seen in one's attitude to God's Word. And Jesus addresses this, verses 38-39, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Well, they answered, Abraham is our father. But Abraham believed the message that was brought to him. In contrast, Jesus' teaching was getting nowhere with these unbelieving Jews. Verse 37, again, my words find no place with you. So how could they claim lineage from Abraham when they so bore so little resemblance to that great man of faith? Well, as a model of faith, Abraham was a true child of God. But how much more qualified is Jesus to that title? Abraham received God's word and faith. Jesus is the one who delivered the word from God. In fact, John's gospel calls him the Word. Therefore, if we want to claim membership in God's family, well, we must love God's true Son. We must receive and believe his teaching. J.C. Ryle points out that while the Pharisees were pluming themselves, as it were, over their lineage, they forgot that fleshly relationship to Abraham was useless unless they shared Abraham's grace. They forgot that God's choice of their father to be head of a favored nation was never meant to carry salvation to the children unless they walked in their father's footsteps. Now, Jesus came to bring God's grace to all of the world. And now, even if you come from the most unimpressive family tree, by faith in God's Son, you may become a child of God. In fact, if you come from the most impressive family tree, if you're a descendant of Jonathan Edwards, you too can only become a child of God through faith in Jesus. And then, just as Abraham's faith bore fruit and works of obedience and faith, we also will prove our faith, as Jesus puts it in verse 39, by doing what Abraham did. Well, all of this harsh rebuke, must have been terribly offensive to these Jews, deriving, as they did, so much dignity from their Abrahamic lineage. And yet things were about to become much more offensive. For here's a question lingering in the air. If Abraham is not their spiritual father, well, then who is? You see, Jesus argues that just as the patriarch Abraham's conduct determines his paternity, well, the same is true of them. And who might their father be? Well, he answers in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Now, people today, many people find it hard to believe literally in the devil or in Satan or other evil personified powers. But I want to point out that Jesus had no problem believing this. And the believer of the Bible is compelled to accept the existence and the reality of Satan. The Bible describes the devil as an archangel of great power and great malice. We can go ahead and dismiss him, as people do, with pictures of little red men with tails and red and horns. But the devil, in fact, exists as a cunning and deadly foe of God and man. We do well to take him very seriously. Now, Jesus makes two important statements here about the devil. The first, he says, is that the devil is a murderer. Now, this tells us the purpose and the goal of Satan's activities. We might say this is his agenda. You see, Satan is opposed to mankind. He hates mankind, and he particularly hates God's plan for mankind. John Calvin states that as soon as man was created, Satan was impelled by a wicked desire to hurt him. And he directed all his strength to destroying man. And so when Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, it's very clear that Jesus is referring to the events that we read about at the beginning of the Bible. Satan's very first appearance finds him leading our first parents, Adam and Eve, into the curse of death through sin. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. You see, that was the devil's great achievement, to cause our race to suffer death. We might rightly say, literally say, that Satan is the murderer of the entire human race. Ryle states, his great aim and object is to ruin us forever and to kill our souls, to destroy, to rob us of eternal life, to bring us down to the second death in hell. These are the things for which Satan is unceasingly working. He is ever going about seeking someone to devour. That's Satan's purpose, his agenda. But Jesus also tells us another important thing about Satan, namely, what is his method? What is his strategy? How does he go about? What does he do in order to achieve his aim of murder? Verse 44, he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. Now think back, if you know the story of Genesis 3, how was it that Satan was able to astonishingly succeed in causing our first parents to sin against God and enter into death? He did it by lying to them. And not easy lies. Cunning lies. Oh, very tempting and effective lies. That is what he does. Let's ask the question today. Why don't people respond in faith to the gospel? Because it is still through lies that Satan pursues his diabolical agenda. Paul says this, that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And you see, it's under Satan's influence that man is so prone to think that good is evil and evil is good. The very desire of our hearts under his influence is to do the things that are most destructive to us, not only temporally, but especially eternally, to sin against the Almighty Creator, to engage in habits and activities that are designed by Satan to destroy us. Oh, but yet how appealing he makes them seem to us. Oh, sin looks so pleasurable, like a beautiful apple. And what pain it brings. It is all because of Satan. This is why in the minds of our world, how true this is in the very age, the very country in which we're living, that falsehood, blatant falsehood, is fervently embraced as truth, and truth is mocked as falsehood. Ryle says, millions are led captive by his deceit and follow Satan, both rich and poor, high and low, learned and unlearned. Lies are his chosen weapons. By lies he slays many. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about how it was that Satan himself fell into evil. But I think verse 44 gives us an indication. Jesus says he has nothing to do with the truth. Now, literally, this says he does not stand in the truth. What Jesus is saying is, not that Satan doesn't know the truth, or the truth is beyond his comprehension. No, he does know it, but he hates it. He hates the truth. He will not tolerate the truth, and especially as the truth of the Word of God reveals God's glorious Son, higher and more glorious than Satan, as one who came down and humbled himself to redeem lost and sinful mankind, and would, by his own blood, and by the resurrection power of his Holy Spirit, exalt lowly mankind to a place higher even than the angels. And Satan despises that truth. And because he hates it, Jesus says there is no truth in him. Now, I want to say this. This is why it is literally satanic that so many people today, and sadly so many evangelical Christians, consider matters of truth and doctrine to be of so little importance. Now, I realize that Christianity is not just head religion. No one ever said it was. We certainly don't say so. It's heart religion as well, although that whole idea is a more of a worldly idea than a biblical idea. In the Bible, the mind and the heart are one, the inner man. And yet it grieves me to hear people say, oh, all this doctrine, this truth, it's an impediment to the work of the church. I don't disparage their motives, but who is the author of that? But the one who will not abide the truth, who will not stand in the truth, the father of lies. No, the truth is of essential importance above all other things, or at least along with many other things. Christians are be, and how great is the need of our generation for this to be true of us. Christians are to be people of truth, who treat matters of truth as of great significance, who don't see truth as a tool to use and bend as it serves our other supposedly higher needs. No, the people of God are to be people of truth. And while we are not to be intellectualists, we're not to have knowledge that puffs us up, yes, we are the people who are firm in the doctrines of the Bible. By Jesus' own reckoning, Satan wants us to care only about things other than truth. Things like feelings and experiences. You see, because those are things that Satan can counterfeit to our own destruction. As Jesus had insisted, this is what he said that started this whole argument. It is by abiding in his truth that sinners are made free. We become truly his disciples. No wonder it is the truth that Satan hates most of all. You see this so powerfully at work in our own culture. Well, it's always sad when a child is estranged from his or her parents. Some children even hate their fathers because of neglect or abuse. But I want to say to you, there is one father we really should hate. We have an evil father who brought us up in iniquity, who lied to us, deceiving us, and from whom we should be utterly estranged. Have nothing more to do with the devil or with the ways of the devil or the lies of the devil. Make it your business, having been brought up in his household in this world, to give him a bad name by a holy life that is dedicated to your loving Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. Don't meet with him when he calls to make up with you. Do not answer his letters. He was a murderer in the beginning. What he wants is to destroy your soul. Satan is the father of lies. Nothing he says can be accepted or believed or even gazed upon. Notice how in the language of Genesis 3, it was when Eve, our first mother, gazed upon the thing that Satan held before her. And surprise, surprise, it was delightful to her eyes. Well, it was crafted to be so by a mighty deceiver. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let us reject utterly his worldly appeals for a new allegiance to Jesus Christ, who saves our souls, who speaks the truth, who loved us enough to die for our sins. Well, I've often commented in these studies in John's gospel that the purpose of this gospel was to inspire faith in Jesus. These things are written so that you might know that he is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's what John says at the end. And that being the case, it is also the case that the Gospel of John contains some of the most searching explorations of unbelief. And I think nowhere is the truth, the reality behind unbelief, presented more clearly than in this passage where Jesus responds to these proud and unbelieving Jews. In verse 46, he asks an all-important question. If I tell you the truth, Jesus says, why do you not believe me? Now, that's the greatest question that can be asked to unbelief. After all, God himself has sent his own son, and there he was, standing before them in the flesh, just as here we are now, sitting before his very word, which bears the imprint, as he in person did, of divine majesty. And God sent his son to bear the truth from heaven. I have come, he would say to Pontius Pilate, to reveal the truth. And also to redeem us from sin. What more could we conceivably ask God to do? And so why do people not believe? Well, Jesus provides some answers, and they're important answers. First is the one he's left hanging in the air. You are of your father, the devil, verse 44. Now, what this says is that the reason people will not believe on Jesus is that they are not spiritual children of Abraham, the man of faith, but they are children of Satan, the murderer and liar. The devil, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, whether they will accept it or not, is their unseen leader. And so he was for all of us until we came to Christ. And their spiritual character has therefore been formed in a world that has become his, Satan's, nursery for unbelief. Now again, people do not like to hear this. I can tell you this from personal experience. Reinhold Niebuhr pointed out that no amount of contrary evidence seems to disturb mankind's good opinion of itself. And yet, isn't it true that the evidence is all around us? Niebuhr writes, from the horrors of Auschwitz and 1,000 other wartime hells, through the killing fields of Cambodia, besides the daily toll of gratuitous violence, rape, abuse, abortion, torture, and murder in every corner of the globe, and I dare say on our very streets. And so if Jesus' portrayal of the human condition is unpleasant, we have to say it is nonetheless verified by actual experience. The world is under the power of the devil. I can hardly imagine a less controversial statement if we were to really look at the world in which we're living. Now, the Pharisees did not like being described this way, and they replied very angrily, verse 41, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Now, I think this was probably meant as an insult to Jesus, since the circumstances of his birth might be understood as a potential scandal. Now, they were saying something like this, "Oh, are you sure, Jesus, that you want to debate paternity issues?" Well, they also might have been thinking about the Old Testament's teaching that to be an idolater was to be like one born of a prostitute. And so they say, "We are not illegitimate, but God's true and holy people." After all, they may have thought, thinking of the teaching of the prophet Malachi, Malachi 2:10. "Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us?" But you see, by refusing to embrace God's Son when he came, they were showing that, in fact, they had become idolaters. And like many people today, it's very easy. We hear it all the time. "Oh, God is our Father." And yet, if we are to reject God's true, only begotten Son, we really show that we have forfeited all rights to call ourselves God's children. For like Abraham, they believe in him. And so Jesus refutes them. Look at verse 42. "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Oh, Jesus is all too happy to discuss his origins, it turns out. Precisely because it is his divine sonship that warrants their condemnation for not receiving him. Jesus is the very image of God, the radiance of the outshining of God's brightness. And it was therefore precisely by rejecting him that they revealed their lineage as children of the devil. To have Jesus, this Jesus, who is altogether lovely. Read the biblical account. If you're not a believer, open up the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, any of the Gospels. Read the account of this Jesus, and to reject him shows who your Father is. That you must only be under the leadership of the devil and under his way of thinking. Well, what then does it mean? How does it work out to be a child of the devil? Well, Jesus elaborates, verse 44, "Your will is to do your Father's desires." And he's speaking of the bondage of the human will and sin. And here's the reality, the tragic reality, that sinful mankind does not do what is best for itself, but rather what Satan desires. Just go to the grocery store. Just glance at the covers. These are the people we celebrate. This is what draws our infatuation. Just look at the covers of the magazines. This infatuation with the things that are killing us. And Paul says this, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Literally, Satan is energizing unbelief, energizing sinful disobedience. And then he says, "Among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Isn't that right? What does the devil desire? What is the energized passion of our sinful flesh but anger, hatred, pride, jealousy, lust, envy? What is the whole human experience? Why is it so hard to live in our world? Many times Christians will say to me, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sick of the world." I say, "Me too," in that sense. Because of this, but then again, I have myself been so much a part of it. So pervasive is our bondage to sin that in sin, notice what Jesus says, it is our will to do what our murderer desires. Now that is bondage indeed. You can talk all you want about free will, but according to Jesus, man in sin has become enslaved in service to the devil, whose great end is to murder man. And here we have in the scriptures what is undoubtedly the single greatest example of this. The Jewish leaders, the people who were the guardians of the scriptures that pointed forth to Jesus, and yet when he came, they hated him. They conspired to put him to death, which surely was the greatest single desire ever to be formed in Satan's heart. Now, moreover, Jesus asks, why do you not understand what I say? Verse 43. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Now, all through this debate, as in earlier ones, it'll be true in later ones in John's Gospels, Jesus' opponents simply don't get it. They don't understand what he's saying. Now, why is that? They're very learned. These are men devoted to studying the scriptures. They're Pharisees living in Jerusalem. Well, the Greek text makes this particularly clear because it uses two different Greek words for word. The first is the word lalia, which means the words themselves, my speech. The second is logos, which means my message, the meaning of the speech. And Jesus says, you are not able to hear my speech because you cannot tolerate my message. You cannot grasp it and you will not accept it. And this is the unbeliever's bondage under Satan. He is not only unwilling, but also unable morally, spiritually. It's not an intellectual problem. The gospel is simple, but he hates it. He is unable to receive the gospel of Christ. Now, I dare say this is not how people themselves will explain their unbelief. And I mean this humbly and reverently. But the fact is that because of the teaching of the Word of God, the believer knows more about the person's unbelief than they do, more accurately if we're following the Scriptures. And in one way or another, what they will say is that, well, Jesus lacks the worthiness, or maybe they'll put it this way, the credibility for the kind of faith the Bible requires. And yet notice in verse 46, Jesus rejects this out of hand. The problem is not that he lacks the proper credentials. What is his proper credential? Well, he points to one of them here. He says, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, we can read that quickly. It doesn't make a big impression, but would you say that? I mean, if I were to say, well, let me ground my teaching on the perfection of my own life, we'd have a pretty empty church, at least if anybody knew me. I mean, that's something you wouldn't do. I wouldn't say, try and find one thing I've ever done that was sinful. I certainly don't want my family to be present when I say that. No, we would not dare to say that. And how astonishing that Jesus, before legalists like this, people, the thing they like most to do is to accuse people of little peck at anything. Jesus says, can you convict me of a single sin? We realize the impression of the Holy One of Israel as he says this. A majestic assertion of sinlessness before God and man. And here's the point. You see, the problem of unbelief does not lie on the side of Jesus. And the problem is not that the Bible's evidence is questionable or insufficient. The problem is not that Jesus' life somehow inadequately proves his claims that the miracles are unbelievable to modern man. I've never understood the argument that because we can make airplanes and go to the moon, therefore there's no miracles. No, it is God who does miracles. Technology is not the same thing as a miracle. And so that is not a credible argument. And people say, well, his teaching is too obscure. It is not obscure. These are the kind of objections that we will hear. Well, taking his boldness to the highest level yet, Jesus explains in verse 45 what's really going on. The real cause of mankind's refusal to believe in him. Look at this. Because I tell you the truth. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. And what he says is that sinful man does not reject Jesus because his truth is doubtful or questionable or anything but self-evident, but because it is not, because it is clear, because it is compelling. It is because of the evident truth of Christ in his gospel that sinful mankind rejects him. Why? Because having been raised by our father, the devil, in his nursery, our world, in all the institutions that he governs by his energizing spirit, the truth is that mankind has inherited a hatred for truth. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that while God is obvious, sometimes I want to say to people who say they doubt God, I say, stick your head out the window. This is the Bible's argument that the creation was designed to make plain, Paul says, the truth of God, but man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. A.W. Pink says this, unbelieving man will give credence to the most grotesque absurdities, but will regard with skepticism what comes to him with 1,000 fully authenticated credentials. Some will believe that there are no such things as sin and death. Some will believe that instead of being the descendants of fallen Adam, they are the offspring of evolving apes. Some believe they have no souls and that death ends all. Others imagine that they can purchase heaven with their own works. Oh, the blindness and the madness of unbelief. We ourselves live in a generation given over to absurdity and unbelief and perversity. Well, Jesus concludes in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the word of God, the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. A more desperate summation could hardly be conceived. Mark Johnson comments, it's not merely that life is muddied by sins here and there, but that human life is literally under the control of an alien power, namely the devil himself. The full horror of this is seen in the way that people under the domination of sin react to Jesus and his message. Well, then they sought to rid themselves of Jesus by murder. And today people murder Jesus over again in their hearts through unbelief. Now, does this not prove to us that salvation must entirely result from grace? That it must be God's gift, God's own saving work? Man's will is bound to Satan's desires. Man is spiritually blinded, so he is not able to understand or receive God's word. And yet this very gospel that speaks so strikingly about unbelief also recounts numerous such men and women believing in Jesus and coming to saving faith and eternal life. How is that possible? Well, it's all of grace. It's all of God's power as he blesses his word. This is why prayer is so important. This is why the word is so important, and it's all to the glory of God alone. Well, James Boyce tells a story about Dr. Ward C. Miller, a Philadelphia dentist who was called the Amalgam King for perfecting a way to make amalgam fillings that look just like the more expensive inlays. And Miller had many students, and one of them moved to California and set up a dental practice there. And one day a man came in for dental work, and the former student asked him, say, are you from Philadelphia? Well, the man was astonished. He said, I am. How do you know that? The dentist replied, well, your work has been done by the great Dr. Ward C. Miller, the Amalgam King. You see, the imprint of Miller's work was there to be seen. Well, here's the question our text asks us today. Whose imprint is seen in your life? And the fact is that until God becomes your Father through faith in Jesus Christ, there can only be one other who marks you as his own. Whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we're willing to admit it or not, Jesus says that those who are apart from him are of the devil. What does that mean? It means their wills are bent to his murderous desires. They believe lies. They use other people and live with hate, lust, envy, and pride. Well, it's sadly true that many people never overcome a bad upbringing. But that need not be true of your service to the devil through sin and unbelief. Instead, you can become a child of God. How can that be possible? Well, John tells us that this comes through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them power to become children of God, born not of blood nor of the will of man or of the flesh, but born of God. And so you may become a child of God. But if you will not believe, then Jesus' words, not my words, Jesus' words in this very passage loom before you as the very crack of doom. He says, this proves that you are not of God. And if you have professed faith in Jesus, then what marks will reveal you as a true disciple and a child of God? Well, the answer is found in the very opposite of the things that Jesus identifies here as characterizing the children of Satan, of these unbelieving Jews. They, for instance, sought to rid themselves of Jesus by murder. But the child of God does God's will and not the devil's. He receives and loves Jesus. She reverences him and longs to be near with Jesus the way that Abraham reverenced him when he appeared at his tents. Unlike these unbelieving Jews, we then are to give place to God's word in our hearts, to Jesus' teaching, which is the whole scripture. Unlike the devil who did not stand in the truth, we are to stand in the truth. That's what we're to be, people of truth, and because of that, people of love. It's not truth or love, but love because of truth and the power and the freedom of that truth. Jesus said, there is no truth in him, so let the truth abide in you. This is why scripture memory is so valuable against the wiles of the devil. We hide God's word in our heart. How important it is that we be memorizing scripture. But not just that, but that the whole truth, the truth of the scriptures, not just the words, but the message, should have place in our hearts. Jesus concluded, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And so as that little boy Samuel said when he heard God's voice calling him in the temple, may we also speak. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. 1 Samuel 3:9. And if you do that, if you hear God's word, and if you give it room in your heart, and if you stand in the truth, and if the truth abides in you, well, then you will know with joy that you are no longer a child of the devil, but a child of God. And Jesus promises to you, once in bondage to death and misery, destructiveness and sin, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this truth. And Lord, we have to say that this is not easy truth for us, but it's your truth. And so, Father, we want to be followers of Abraham and true sons of yours and daughters of yours, children, heirs, adopted in Christ. Would you give us your spirit, Lord? Would you do by your spirit what Jesus describes here? Would you make us people of the truth who abide in it and it in us? And Father, would you cause us to experience increasingly that freedom from all the wicked bondage of sin and the devil that comes only through your truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.